So this is what we talked about last time we got together for a teaching team meeting. As we talked about what our summer series would look like, and I don't know if anyone else is following it, but I will. We talked about kind of going through the Old Testament or New Testament and just picking out different characters from Scripture and talking about them. So that's why a couple weeks ago I talked about Abraham. Today I'd like to talk about Elijah. He's one of these, you know, crazy prophets in the Old Testament that does this crazy stuff. I mean, this is the kind of guy that like calls down fire from heaven and you know, says things and it happens and you know, says there's going to be no rain and there's no rain and says there's going to be rain and there is rain. So he's one of these guys that's called a prophet. And these prophets had special callings, I guess you could call it. They had special jobs. Their job was to sort of bring the people back to worshiping God. It was often prophets would be sent at a time when the people were astray or wandering or mixed up or confused in their worship. And a prophet would be sent, called by God, to come and bring people back to a more true understanding. And so just a little bit about Elijah. Let me just read through one of the stories of Elijah. I'd like to try and keep this a little bit interactive tonight. I don't know where you guys are at with that, if it's like, you know, your brain is fried because you've had a crazy weekend at Folk Fest and you know, you're just like burned out from that or like whatever. But we'll try and keep it interactive, and if you're panning with that, we'll pan with that. If you're not, then, well, I'll just keep talking. So this is from 1 Kings chapter 17, and Elijah has been told by God, hey, the people aren't really following me. They're kind of, a new king has come into power. His name is Ahab. And his wife is Jezebel. And Ahab and Jezebel have begun worshiping other gods, right? So, I mean, the history of God, right? So go back to Abraham, where he's called by this God named Yahweh, who speaks to him and says, come, and I will make of you a great nation. I'm going to bring you to a land. The descendants, these guys are descendants of Abraham, you know, hundreds of years later. There have been great kings. There's been the kingdom has been established. And Ahab comes as one of the kings within this kingdom. And his wife Jezebel, and they begin worshiping other gods. They begin worshiping the Baals or the Baals, which were sort of like fertility gods of the local people, and the Asherahs, which were also fertility goddesses of the local people. And so, under Ahab and Jezebel, some of these different, you know, worship spots have sprung up. Right, so there were poles for worshiping Asherah, and there were, you know, altars for worshiping Baal. And they started doing this all throughout the land. And so God shows up to Elijah, and he's sort of not happy with this. And so he says, there's going to be a drought. And so he speaks of this drought that's going to happen. And starting at verse 8, I'm going to read verse 8 to verse 16. And then I just want to open it up for a little discussion. I'll ask a few questions. So, then the word of the Lord came to him, Elijah, saying, go now to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and live there, for I have commanded a widow there to feed you. So he set out and went to Zarephath. When he came to the gate of the town, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel so that I may drink. As she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. But she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of meal in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I am now gathering a couple of sticks so that I may go home and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. Elijah said to her, do not be afraid. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterwards make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the jar of meal will not be emptied and the jug of oil will not fail until the day that the Lord sends rain on the earth. She went and did as Elijah said, so that she, as well as her whole household, ate for many days. The jar of meal was not emptied, neither did the jug of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. So let me put a map up first. Do you have that map, right? Where am I blocking it? So here's this map. So we've been talking a little bit about Israel, right? Carolyn was talking about that. And so Jerusalem is here. And so this is kind of like the epicenter. This is where their temple was, where the main hub of worship happened. Megiddo up here, this is a place I learned about when I was there. Actually, it was one of Ahab's fortresses. He was one of the most military kings in all of Israel's history. And so at Megiddo, he had this massive military fortress built with, you know, like up on a mountain, They built all these stables. It was crazy. The amount of work that you'd have to do, not just to build a city on a mountain, but to keep people watered on top of a mountain. Like, it's ridiculous the amount of work that went into this. And so massive fortress on the mountain up there. Mount Carmel we'll read about soon. And so it's in this area that there's a drought, right? It's all in the area of Israel. Probably all around, actually. Pretty serious drought. And God tells Elijah to go from this area all the way up there. Zarephath. Now, what do you guys know about the Israelites? How do they like outsiders? You know, how do they handle, you've got the Jewish people living in the Jewish land, the land of Israel, and then you've got people that live elsewhere. What's their interaction like?
Terse.
Terse, okay. That's a good word. Terse, it's tense. Tim, you said icy. Yeah, in the desert land, icy is a good word, right? I mean, their personal relations or, international relations was not big on their mind, right? They were like, no, we're going to keep to ourselves. You guys are all pagans, godless, or, you know, you worship the false gods anyway. So you're not part of God's people. So forget you. We're going to leave you out. That's for the most part what the line of thinking was in amongst the Israelites at this time. And so Zarephath is in an area called Phoenicia. It's actually not even Jewish territory. So why in the world is God sending Elijah all the way out there? It's not because there's food there, right? I mean, this widow is like, you know, I'm going to bake this food, and then basically we're going to eat it, and that's it. We're going to, our last meal is going to be water and bread meal, and then we're going to die. So it's not because there's food there. Why do you think God is telling Elijah to go all the way up there? Any thoughts? Do you know where else in the Bible that this story is reported? It is reported elsewhere. It's not just here. Okay, yeah, God, I mean, for sure, God cares about widows, right? I mean, all through the Old Testament, it says, how you treat the widows, the fatherless, the orphans, the alien, the stranger, the marginalized, how you treat them is really significant. If you are unjust toward them, then watch out. If you take advantage of the weak, basically, in society, those would have been considered weak, right? Women often didn't have the opportunity to work to earn a living. So if you were a widow, who was your source of income? If you didn't have kids, you didn't have income. It was really hard. And so it was people in that kind of society would often take advantage of widows and orphans and strangers. Work them to the bone, or, you know, I mean, even today, we're still, I mean, child slave labor and child sex trafficking is massive in our, you know, our world economy, and a big deal back then, too. So, God cares about widows. That's one of the reasons I think God sent her there, sent him there. What else? Where else does this story come up? Does anyone know? In Luke chapter 4, when Jesus shows up, and he sort of, last week Tim and Carolyn, and Carolyn's been talking a little bit about this kingdom of God thing, right? What is the good news of the kingdom? Jesus shows up and he says, repent and believe, for the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. Believe the good news. He's speaking of this thing called the kingdom of God. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus' first sermon, he's in Nazareth. He gets up in Nazareth, and he reads from the prophet Isaiah, and he says, you know, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, for he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to cast, you know, to bring freedom to the oppressed, and to open the prison to those who are bound, and to bring freedom to people. And Jesus says, this is good news, guys. This is awesome. The year of the Lord's favor. Like, God is excited about us and wants to bless us. Something fantastic about that. The people are really excited when they hear Jesus say this stuff. They're like, oh, this is awesome. And then in the next breath, they're sort of saying, but wait a minute. This is Jesus, like, he's Joseph's kid. He's like a carpenter. What's he doing? Who does he think he is? You know, getting all high and mighty and standing up in our synagogue and trying to teach us and trying to be this really important guy. Like, how does he get off doing that? What's his deal? And Jesus actually turns it around at that point. He actually refers to this story. He says, you know, at the time of Elijah and the drought, why in the world did God send, you know, weren't there widows in Israel, in all of this land here? Weren't there widows already around down here in the south? Weren't there any widows there? Why did God send Elijah all the way up there? What's he doing? Why would God do that? He refers to this story. And upon referring to that story, the people get irate. It like flips a switch for them. They get so mad. It says they take Jesus to the edge of the city, which is on a hill. We saw Nazareth when we were in Israel a year ago too. And they actually call it like Mount Precipice. And it's this place, it's like a cliff. And it said they took him to the cliff and they were ready to throw him off. But he walked out amongst the midst of them and kind of got away. It was pretty awesome. So what made them so mad? Why were they so angry that Jesus was referring to this story about God sending Elijah, the prophet of God, to a widow in Zarephath? Why does it make them so mad? Any thoughts? Yeah, I think so, Lisa. I think you're onto something. The traditional understanding was, we are God's people, and you are not. And God loves us, and God doesn't really care about you. You're the outsiders, you have your own gods, you follow your own systems, and it's wrong, by the way. So we're right, and God likes us better. And this is a story where God kind of takes that understanding and totally throws it away. He actually sends Elijah to a place of, I don't even know what you would call it. They would understand it as like barrenness, of emptiness, of death, right? To a place that is completely outside anything that is comfortable for them, familiar for them. It's actually a place that God shouldn't care about. But he sends Elijah there, and this woman actually seems to have some kind of understanding of God, right? She's like, the Lord your God, you know, as the Lord your God lives, this is all I have. I have nothing else. And he says, as the Lord my God lives, you give to me and he will take care of you. And he does. I think it's a story that is like New Testament good news breaking into the Old Testament. And it is so beautiful and so freeing. You know, sometimes we get to thinking that, you know, only the good news only came with Jesus, right? The kingdom only came with Jesus. Actually, the kingdom of God has been present since the beginning. And is increasing in presence and becoming more and more tangible, more and more real here on earth, I think. Because of Jesus. Jesus is the King, and it was sort of culminated with him and will yet become more profound, you know, when he becomes more real to us, tangible, you know, like it's going to be beautiful. But this is a story where God is taking the current understanding of, you know, Carolyn is even talking about us and them thinking, taking some of that us and them thinking, and flips it on his head and says, no, this woman who you thought was one of them is actually one of mine. I care about her. She actually gets me. And she takes this crazy, risky step of faith and interacts with this prophet of God and says, okay, I'll play your game, sure. Here's a little bit of bread, right? Like, I'll give you a little sliver, right? Here's some crumbs, and my son and I can still eat a little bit. And oh man, imagine her surprise when the next morning she wakes up and she's like, oh, you're like, okay, I guess today we're going to die of starvation. And she goes and looks in the jar and there's still a little bit of bread meal in there. She goes and looks in the other jar and there's still a little bit of oil. Oh man, like that is surprising. There's this great story in the New Testament referred to a couple of times where Jesus is got this multitude of people. And this, I think, is a small foreshadowing of the story that is to come. Jesus has this massive crowd of people. And they've been following for 3 days in the wilderness, and they're starting to get hungry. And Jesus says to his disciples, I want you guys to feed these people. You know, and it says there's like 5,000 men, let alone women and children. So we're talking, you know, 15 to 20,000 people, potentially. This is a big crowd. And Jesus says to his disciples, I want you to feed them. The disciples are like, you're crazy. Like, there's nothing. We got nothing out here to feed them with. And Jesus says, see what you can find. So they go out, and they come back with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Right? Now you're talking about 5,000 people plus. 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. What do you do with this? Okay, everybody gets a crumb, right? Like, it's smaller than communion, right? Like, this is ridiculous. How is this going to keep anyone happy? Jesus says, give it to me. And he gives thanks to God for it. He blesses the food. He breaks it, and he starts passing it out. And next thing you know, they actually have more leftovers than they started with. And it's a story that reminds me of this one, where God takes this little bit that this woman gives, and he does the unthinkable with it. He feeds a household for the duration of... And when it says household, like, I don't think there it just means her son and herself and Elijah. I think household back then often meant more extended family. So if she had living relatives, they could possibly have been included in this. That could have been up to half a town, potentially, depending on how you count your relatives, right? I mean, when you talk to some cultures and you ask them about, you know, how big is your family? And they're like, you know, well, I have a mom, a dad, and a brother, right? And you talk to some other people and they're like, man, it's like 50 people is my family, right? So this could have been up to half a town getting fed by this bread and oil, which is, that's unbelievable. This is a story of profound, profound implication. I think it's awesome. So, let me keep going. So there's the map. That's the craziness. And that's just a little bit of who Elijah is and what he does. So Elijah then comes back into the land of Israel. God says, hey, the famine's going to end soon. I want you to go back. So he goes back into the, like, Israel proper, like back down here in this area. And God says to Elijah, I want you to go and speak to the king and invite the king to come, and we're going to set up a contest, right? Okay, so all of you people in Israel now, you started worshiping these other gods, and I'm here to tell you that there's only one true God. And so he says, let's have a contest. So he says, you guys bring your prophets, the prophets of Baal and prophets of Asherah, and have them set up a sacrifice. We're going to have two sacrifices. You know, we're going to set up an altar over here, and you're going to put a ram on it. You'll cut it up, or maybe it's a cow. You'll set up a cow, you'll cut it up, have it sitting there, and you're going to pray. You're going to call it to God, your God, and if he sends fire, then he is obviously the real God, right? We're not going to bring any matches, no torches, no lighters, no nothing. You know, keep it like a miracle. It'd take a miracle to get this to happen, right? So let me read the story. So this is from the next chapter, chapter 18. Let's start it here. So Ahab sent to the Israelites and assembled the prophets at Mount Carmel. Elijah then came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping with two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. The people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, actually that, you know, the people did not answer him a word. It's very similar to the wording around a lot of the religious people when Jesus showed up on the scene. Right? Jesus would say things, you know, ask these really poignant, pointing questions that were like exposing their hypocrisy. And he would say, you know, hey, what do you guys think about this? And they wouldn't answer a word. They would be silent. Because it was like, if we answer this way, then we show that we did this. If we answer this way, then we expose ourselves that way. So often, they would be silent in their response. And so here, I think it's funny that, you know, Elijah elicits the same response that Jesus gets, you know, hundreds of years later. So then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets number 450. Let two bowls be given to us. Let them choose one bowl for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. I will prepare the other bowl and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. Then you will call the name of your God, and I will call the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire is indeed God. All the people answered, well spoken. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bowl and prepare it first, for you are many. Then call the name of your God and put no fire to it. So they took the bowl that was given them, prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, crying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice and no answer. They limped about the altar that they had made. At noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, surely he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he has wandered away, or he is on a journey. Or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. And actually in the Hebrew, it sort of like says, maybe he is relieving himself, right? Perhaps your God is in the bathroom. He's preoccupied. Maybe he found chalk on the wall and really got distracted. And so then they cried aloud, and as was their custom, they cut themselves with swords and lances until the blood gushed out all over them. As midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, which is another word for like the sin sacrifice. It's just sort of like the atoning sacrifice that would be back in the Old Testament. They were commanded these different times for sacrifices. And so the time of the oblation is the sacrifice for sin, saying, hey, we're sorry. But there was no voice, no answer, and no response. Then Elijah said to all the people, come closer to me. And all the people came closer to him. First, he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. So this is, again, he's connecting the people here, right, in this in the day and age that Elijah's living, to their story, to their ancient history, right? This is your historical, you know, faith, like, legacy, right? He's connecting them back. 12 tribes. At this point, the kingdom is divided. It's not even one unified kingdom right now. It's fighting with itself. And so he's got this symbolism representing what they once were and the glory that they are yet promised to become. And so Elijah took 12 stones. With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. Then he made a trench around the altar large enough to contain 2 measures of seed, which is like a lot of water. Next, he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood. He said, fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. Then he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. Again, he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. Now again, this isn't the time of a drought, right? Like, so the water is precious for them at this point. And he's asking them to just dump it on this altar, right? Dump it on, pour it on. And so 3 of these large buckets full of water, 12 it ends up being, because it's 4 jars 3 times. And so this is a lot of water, and this is a precious commodity at this point. He's asking them to do something ridiculous. And they did it a third time, so that the water ran all around the altar and filled the trench also with water. At the time of the offering of the oblation, the prophet Elijah came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your bidding. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, and the dust, and even licked up all the water that was in the trench. When the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord indeed is God. The Lord indeed is God. Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. Then they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the Wadi Kishon and killed them there. So this is a crazy story, right? Like, it starts off with this really intense, you know, hey, we're going to have this power struggle. And it goes to a really intense place where you get these prophets, these 450 prophets of Baal. They're crying out in the heat of the day. They start cutting themselves. It just gets really kind of nasty. It's probably pretty gruesome. Like, that doesn't look good. Cutting yourself doesn't look good in the first place. When you get 450 people together doing it, it gets even ugly, right? And it's just nasty. And it's not working. One of the things that I think I'd like to talk a little bit about tonight is worship. And there's this saying, there's a new book out, and maybe it's not new, I don't know, I just looked it up on the internet. But it's basically, the premise of the book is, and it comes from a place, let me read it, from Psalm 115, where basically it says, we become what we worship. So if you have a particular understanding of what God is like, or of what you chase after in life, never mind, leave God out of it. Whatever you want, whatever you seek, whatever you hunger for, whatever you sort of build your life around, you could call that worship, right? I think we as people were made to worship. We do it to the stars, the movie stars. That's why tabloids are so famous. That's why people care about Johnny Depp's marriage or Tom Cruise's marriage. Like, who cares, right? But people care about this stuff. People are literally, like, sitting on the edges of their seats waiting to find out if Justin Bieber is going to be single or not, right? Like, I don't care, but people wrap their lives around this stuff. We wrap our lives around work. We wrap our lives around family. We wrap our lives around ourselves. And we become what we worship. Whatever it is that we idolize, whatever it is that we sort of set as foremost in our world, is sort of what shapes us. And it's kind of what makes us drive, it's what drives us, and it's what helps us decide what we're going to invest ourselves into, what we'll become. So this is from Psalm 115. And it says, our God is in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. They make no sound in their throats. So he's describing sort of the practice of creating a thing like a Baal or a thing like a Molech I talked about last time, right? These statues, right? A statue of wood or stone or metal. And then he says in verse 8 here from Psalm 115, those who make them are like them. So are all who trust in them.
And one of the things that God keeps saying through the prophets, this is another prophet, Isaiah, keeps saying to him, and through him, you people are becoming deaf. You people are becoming blind. You people are becoming hard of speech because the gods you worship don't speak. The gods you worship don't see. The gods you worship don't hear. You're becoming like what you worship, and you're not even aware of it. You're missing out on having like this real living experience. And so the prophets of Baal begin cutting themselves, which I think is a dehumanizing behavior, right? If we worship something that takes away our humanity, it causes us to become less than human, less than what we were made to be, less than what we were created for, less than what we were loved into, right? Like, if we actually believe that God loved creation into existence, we actually still believe that he loves it immensely and incredibly. And when we start following trains of thought that bring us to a place of dehumanizing ourselves or dehumanizing others, taking away their humanity, right? Think of things like slave trade, sex traffic, you know, these things, you know, racism. These things are dehumanizing practices. And these are not, I think, they've often been perpetrated and perpetuated in the name of God. But I think if you actually come back to an understanding of God that Elijah is inviting us into, and that Jesus affirms, it will show us a very different picture. So we become what we worship. And this is why God cares so much about what we worship. This is why God really actually pours himself out at this moment and invites Elijah to give himself over. So he calls Elijah to do this unthinkable thing. And in the midst of this ridiculous scenario, the Lord answers by fire, right? Comes down and consumes even the water that is there. Right, it's soaking wet, and I don't think they were using gasoline, and Elijah mixed it up or something, right? But like, this isn't a Houdini trick. This isn't a Copperfield trick. Like, there's something crazy going on here, and God shows up in a really profound way. This is why God cares about what we worship. And so then, the last bit that I want to read from Elijah's life, and he does much more. This is, again, a snapshot, kind of like he did with Abraham, a snapshot. So just after this, this crazy experience where the people now turn their lives back to God. And I mean, Elijah goes and he slaughters these 450, you know, prophets of Baal, which seems harsh. It seems nasty. It seems like, what? Like, you want to talk about dehumanizing? That is dehumanizing. One of the things I think that is really important to remember here is God really cares about oppression. And so when there are people that are oppressing other people, God is willing to do what it takes to stop them. Sometimes the cost is severe. You read back in the Old Testament the story of the Exodus, and the pain that was borne by Egypt, the oppressor, the slavery nation that was enslaving the Israelites, it was nasty. And you look at history, right, and the cost that has been borne by nations that are oppressive, the cost that they have exacted from others, and the cost that they themselves have borne has been terrible. Part of that, I think, is just the way it is. Another part of it is, I mean, when you read the scripture, it's kind of like, is it God's judgment or is it just that we suck and we just, you know, shoot ourselves in the foot? It's hard to know sometimes. The lines are hard to draw. And so it's severe. But God treats, I think, misdirected worship seriously. He cares about it because he cares so much about people being humanized, being brought into the fullness of what they were made for. God cares like crazy about that. And so when there's this stuff that is seeping in and bringing us away from what brings us to real life, God cares. He cares incredibly. So, Ahab, this is verse chapter 19, verse 1, and I'm going to read a few. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. And so just, I mean, so this crazy slaughter happens, and then in between the slaughter and what I'm reading now, rain comes, like lots of rain. And there's been no rain for 3.5 years. All of a sudden, there's a little cloud, and the next thing you know, like thunder and lightning and water everywhere. So, you want to talk about, again, more miracles of like, whatever. But, so Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life like the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid. He got up and fled for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. And he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. And he came and sat down under a solitary broom tree. And he asked that he might die. It is enough now, O Lord, to take away my life, for I am no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the broom tree and fell asleep. This guy is depressed, right? Like, I mean, he's just done this unbelievable thing, seen it happen with his own eyes, been part of it, and now the queen is saying, your life, you're toast, I'm going to get you. And he freaks out and he runs. I think it's understandable that he's scared, but I think he's probably in a place of ridiculous frustration too, right? Like, the people have had an incredible experience. They've seen something profound, and yet there is this ridiculously obstinate unbelief that is just persistent and niggling, and it's just not going away. And so suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, get up and eat. He looked, and there at his head was a cake baked on hot stones in a jar of water. He ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came a second time, touched him, and said, get up and eat, otherwise the journey will be too much for you. He got up and ate and drank, and then went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. At that place, he came to a cave and spent the night there. So he does this crazy thing. He's alone in the middle of nowhere, and an angel shows up, right? Which harkens back to the Abraham story, right? He's sitting there in his tent in the heat of the day, and all of a sudden, three visitors show up. And he's like, hey guys, let's have some food. And next thing he knows, they're angels, right? It's like, oh, God's just visiting all of a sudden. This is weird. God shows up in the midst of our desolation, in the midst of our isolation. When we're freaking out, when we're alone, when we're at our wits' end, when we've got nothing left, God can show up in that. He wants to show up in that. Oftentimes he is, but we're just not aware of it. So he got up, ate and drank, and went in the strength of that food for 40 days. God asks Elijah to do the impossible, right? This journey is too great for you. God asked Abraham to do the impossible. Take your only son whom you love and offer him to me. And in the midst of God asking us to do the impossible, he provides so that it no longer becomes impossible. Right? Abraham was asked to give his son, and God says, here's a substitute. Elijah is asked to journey 40 days and 40 nights with no food, and he gives him some sustenance that carries him for those 40 days. God invites us to do the impossible, to give up ourselves, but he provides. He provides Jesus so that we don't have to do it ourselves. We can't actually give up ourselves, right? Last time I talked about how, you know, it doesn't take much to sacrifice yourself. We can manage that on our own, but bringing ourselves back to life is impossible. To give ourselves up is possible in human strength, but to bring ourselves back to the fullness of what God has for us, can't do it. God does the impossible. So then the word of the Lord came to a cave and spent the night there. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, what are you doing here, Elijah? He answered, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away. He's depressed and he's angry and he's venting at God. And I love it because God listens. He said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Now, there was a great wind, so strong that it was splitting the mountains and breaking rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of sheer silence. And when Elijah saw it, heard it, he wrapped his face in the mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Then there came a voice to him that said, what are you doing here, Elijah? This is the voice that God said earlier, right? God said earlier, right, verse 9, he said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah vented and he was frustrated. And then all of a sudden, God shows up, right? How does God show up? Sometimes we want God to show up in like crazy fire, crazy power, crazy shiny, you know, shock and awe. Sometimes God shows up in sheer silence. It's not what we want. We want loud, we want proud, we want, you know, out there and in your face so that I don't have to stretch my faith to believe it. We want it obvious. God likes to play it subtle. He likes to be mysterious and he invites us to believe. He doesn't force it on us. So he shows up in the sheer silence. Elijah responds by covering his face, which is, again, I think, an appropriate response to interacting with something that is holy and pure. And so he says to Elijah again, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Elijah answered, again, he says, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left. They are seeking my life to take it away." Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram. And you shall also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi," sorry, maybe I didn't tell Brent to put this one up there, "as king over Israel, and you shall anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat of Abel-Mehloah, as prophet in your place." And so basically what goes on, or maybe you did keep going, yeah. "Whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall kill, and whoever escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall kill. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." And so what God does, I think, here is in the midst of Elijah's desperation and emptiness and despair, he says, "I still have work for you. Your job isn't done. You've got to go and anoint this guy as king here and that guy as king there, and you're not going to do it alone. Go and find Elisha, and he shall become prophet after you." He's saying, you're going to get a mentor. You're going to get a mentee. You're going to get a disciple. You're going to get a little guy follow you around and become like you. It's going to be awesome. And it's going to be good. You're going to have companionship. And he also says, "I have yet 7,000 who haven't given themselves over to this worship." So back when you said you were the only one, you were wrong. You're not the only one. I've still got my people. I haven't abandoned them. They haven't abandoned me. And we haven't abandoned you. And so there's this beautiful, beautiful thing that God does. When he asks the impossible of us, and when we start moving toward that, he shows up. He meets us because he loves, because he cares, because he's involved. And I think, again, like I said, you know, back in the talk on Abraham, this is best shown in the picture of Jesus, right? When here we are in our desperation, in our brokenness, in our humanity, trying to better itself through progress and whatever, and technology and whatever, and this and whatever, and it's not working. We're just beating each other up. We're tearing each other apart. And God shows up in the midst of it and says, "Let me show you another way. Let me show you the way. A new life is here for you." And there's an invitation to come, to feast with Jesus, to be with Jesus, and to find new life in him. And Elijah is a prophet that I think is a foreshadow of this, you know, hundreds of years before. And so again, I think sometimes we think Jesus was all New Testament and it all shifted with him. I don't think that's true. I think there were glimmers of it all throughout, because the kingdom of God has always been, always will be, and always is. So let me pray, and then let's get to some singing. I probably talked way too long, sorry. Jesus, thanks for your love. Thanks for crazy stories like this. This is, there's still stuff hard to swallow in it for me. My prayer is that you would be meeting us in our desolation, in our frustration, as we wrestle through stuff, just like Elijah wrestled through stuff. May we bring it to you. May you give us courage and faith and opportunity to come before you and say, "We don't get it. We're at our wit's end." And in the midst of that, would you speak to us? May it be in silence. May it be in a quiet voice. We ask that you would come and that you would make yourself known to us. We want to find freedom, not just for ourselves, but for our world. God, as we look around at our city and we hear some of the stats on, you know, stabbings and you know, Winnipeg being the sex trade center, like, it's just nasty. God, we want new life here. We want transformation here and now. And so we ask that you would come and you would manifest yourself, show yourself, and you'd bring great freedom.